Church, Revelation chapter 3, and we'll pick up today in verse number 7. We're continuing our series of the seven churches of Revelation, and we will continue with church number 6 of the seven, which is the church of Philadelphia today. Our text primarily will be focused on verses 7 and 8 in your New Testament. Listen to the words of Scripture. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. We'll pray, Father, thank you for this church and their testimony for Christ in the first century. May we be a Philadelphian church, and Lord, may we be faithful to you. May Christ be exalted. Help me to teach in Jesus' name. Have you ever experienced an open door in your life of some kind? Could be an open door at a job. Could be an open door at a ministry. Could be an open door in getting accepted into college. Could be an open door where a house opened up and you were able to buy it. I would say many of us have experienced open doors in our lives from across the realm, some more than others. We understand that phrase, and we actually still use this phrase today, which is kind of ironic. And obviously the Bible had used it 2,000 years before. The church in Philadelphia had an open door before it, and that was the door of ministry. And we'll talk about that in just a second. But I want to begin talking about this church. And I'm entitled the message, The Key of David, The Key of David as it relates to this door. To begin with, verse 7 says that the angel is writing to the church of Philadelphia. Now, Philadelphia, as many of you know, was in modern-day Turkey. It's got a different name for the city is still in existence today, but it's a different name today. It's in modern-day Turkey, but it was actually built by a man by the name of Attalus Philadelphus, who was the king of Pergamus. And he built this city before Christ, and he died in 138 B.C. And so this city was named after a brother. They were basically friends, and they loved each other very much, and so the city was built in honor of his brother. But he built the city, and we call it the city of brotherly love. Now, we have a city in America, the city of Philadelphia, which is in Pennsylvania. It's a large city. We know this city for multiple reasons. One is because of Independence Hall, and obviously, which we're going to celebrate Independence Day in a few days, and Independence Hall, and obviously, we're aware of the American history there. But we also know it for other reasons. And that is because it's not only a major city. It's because they have some of the most violent football fans in America. If you're a Philadelphia Eagles fan, they can be brutal if you're losing the game. Okay, for those of you who know sports, you'll catch that joke later on this afternoon. But anyways, that's supposed to be funny. But you guys can, we know this city because they have really tough fans. If you're winning, you're doing great. If you're losing, they're going to axe you or whatever you want to say. But the city of Philadelphia obviously was built not long before the church was established there in the first century. And interesting enough, this is the sixth of the seven churches. This church will face persecution, which we'll see next week, but it's one of the few in your New Testament. But in this case, it's the only one of the seven churches, the Sardises, the Laodiceas, the Ephesuses, the Pergamus. It's the one that doesn't receive a direct rebuke from the head of the church, Christ. Now that should strike our minds a little bit. There's seven churches. All of them have something that needs correction, but this one needed admonition. When you read your New Testament, you come across many churches. The church in Colossae, or the Colossian church, had believed a false doctrine. They had a misunderstanding of who Christ was. Paul corrected that. The church in the Corinthians had multiple issues. They were involved in pride. Some say they were Apollos, some of Paul. They had pride in the church. They had immorality in the church. They were dysfunctional in the church. They were misusing the Lord's Supper in the church. They experienced the rebuke of Paul. The church, the Philippian church, although the letter primarily is positive and good, they had two ladies in the church squabbling, so they needed correction. The church in the Galatians received some of the strongest rebuke in all of your New Testament when the Bible says to them, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you have believed another gospel?" So when we see the New Testament churches, many of them started by the grace of God, some by Paul's ministry, others by others, many of them received some form of rebuke because of the error in the church. The church of Philippi is an exception. I'm sorry, the Philadelphia church is the exception. And the Thessalonian church is close to it. So if you were to say, "Aaron, what churches should I be studying and modeling today?" The church in Philadelphia and the church in Thessalonica. With the exception of Thessalonica, they misunderstood the return of Christ, for which Paul had to correct that. But they generally were heading the right direction. Matter of fact, the Bible says to the Thessalonian church these words by saying this. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul, writing to them, admonishes them and encourages them with these strong words. Listen to what he says. "And ye became," this is verse 6, chapter 1, "and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye," meaning the Thessalonians, "were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." In other words, Paul is saying, you were on the right track in the region around you. You were an example of what a godly, fearing, first century church should be. And I love verse 8. It's one of my favorite verses for a church. This is 1 Thessalonians 1:8. And from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything." So Paul is saying two things in this verse. He is saying, when we travel, we don't have to go and, in a sense, tell about it, because everybody's hearing about the church in Thessalonica. It's just booming. They're burning their idols. They're doing the right thing. They're following Jesus. And when the Bible uses that word about "you sounded," and it means their reputation was sounding forth, it's the idea of resounding. In other words, almost like you think of vibration. In other words, the name of the Thessalonian church was vibrating, was sounding, and Paul said, "Man, you're doing great," but they had a little bit of issues on the Lord's return, which Paul corrected. But with all that in mind, the church in Philadelphia is the example we should be following, and today we're going to look at the key of David as it relates to these open and shut doors. Let's begin, first of all, with point number one. And this all is related on this one point of Christ, he's the head of the church, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's look at his head of the church as it relates to the door issue. Point one, Christ's sovereignty over the church, his sovereignty over the church. The Bible calls Jesus the head of the church, head meaning the one in charge. Look at verse number 7. "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy." If you've been following these seven churches, when Christ begins his admonition, his rebuke, or his correction to each of the churches, he likes to make a statement about his character. When he says in this verse 7 that he is holy, he that is holy, we can understand this at minimum in three ways, okay? The first way we need to understand it is that when he uses the word holy, he is directly connecting himself, and this is important, he is connecting himself to God the Father, who is holy. One writer put it this way, as in the Old Testament, the Holy One of Israel. He is connecting himself to God the Father, who is mentioned many times in the book of Leviticus as being holy. One writer says, none but God is absolutely holy. The second thing you should realize when he says holy, he's not only connecting himself to God the Father who's holy, but he is connecting himself saying, I am God, because none but God is absolutely holy. When we think about holiness, we should recognize this reality. You may want to write this down. Holiness entails this idea. Holiness means separate from evil. Separate from evil. And I want you to think through this. Christ is telling the church in Philadelphia, I am he that is holy. I am connected with God, the Father of the Old Testament, who has declared himself to be holy. I am telling you that I am God, I am holy, and I am separate from evil. I'm holy. As a matter of fact, we could go to an extent to say it is his holiness, which is why redemption is necessary, because we are not holy people apart from the grace and mercy of Christ. But when we think about holiness, it is separate from evil, but you should write down another thing with it. It means not only separate from evil, but it means perfectly hating it. Perfectly hating evil. Now, I want us to think a little bit. Look at the verse. To the angel in the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith Jesus, that is holy, connected to the Father, connected to deity, and hating evil. This is the one speaking. When you read your Bible, and I hope you read Proverbs. I love Proverbs. I've probably spent more time in Proverbs than any book in the Bible. This is me personally. When you read Proverbs and you start reading it, and it's wisdom literature written in Hebrew poetry, and the Bible says these things, these six things that the Lord hates, these seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, he that sowed discord among the brethren. You start reading, like, wait a second. You mean to say these, the idea of murder, the idea of discord, the idea of lies, the Lord hates them. And then he says later on in the book in Proverbs, he says these words, the fear of the Lord, when you and I fear the Lord, fear means a reverence and respect for his holiness. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Do you know what I've discovered? When we follow Christ, and he's called us to be holy, Peter says that, be holy as I'm holy. When we follow the Lord Jesus, and this is very important, and we can develop in our spirit this grieving hatred to sin, it keeps us from doing the sin. Because we say, Lord, I love what you love. I hate what you hate. You hate sin. And I love you so much, I don't want to sin. Lord, help me not to do that. So Christ's holiness is meaning he's separate from evil, as one said. He's perfectly hating it. He's holy. Write down these references. Revelation 4, 8. And the four beasts, and each of them with six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. So the Bible is saying that these beasts in Revelation 4 are before the throne of God, and they're shouting, holy Lord, you are holy. So that is the song of heaven, that God is holy. Revelation 6, verse 10 continues the idea. And they cried, this is the saints here. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So think about it. These angelic beasts are proclaiming God being holy. these saints who have been martyred are proclaiming, God, you are holy. Why does he say this? Why does Christ tell the church in Philadelphia, I am holy? Take your Bible and go with me to verse number 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. This opposition they were facing from this, what Jesus calls the synagogue of Satan, this opposition was not holy. This opposition of the synagogue of Satan in verse 9 was not truthful. They were liars. Jesus says, I stand in strong contrast to Satan in verse 9 and the synagogue of Satan which he is leading. I am holy. The second thing Jesus says in verse number 7 is not only is he holy, connecting himself to God the Father, connecting himself to deity, and connecting himself to he's not evil. He says in verse number 7, he that is true. Write down the word true. The issue of truth today is a big deal. Truth in this Greek word means being in accordance with fact. Being in accordance with fact, or it means real. So if I was to say to you this morning, I would like everyone to look at the blue walls, you would say, there are no blue walls that I know of up here. That's a lie. There are no blue walls up here, at least in this auditorium, I should say. But when we deal with this issue of truth, people are lying all the time. We know this. We live in a world that is filled with lies. One of the things I find rather humorous is this word technically means being in accordance with fact or what is real or what conforms to reality is what the word means. And we sometimes hear these things, and this doesn't mean to be funny, okay, so I'll just preface it. You have these people who are fact checkers about whatever the issue, I don't care. And then sometimes you have to fact check the fact checkers to see if their facts are true, right? Because the fact checkers are lying to you about the facts. And you're like, who is telling me the truth anymore? And that's, anyways, I'm trying to get some humor out of anxiety on that. But we find this is the issue today. Who is telling the truth? And Jesus is saying in verse number 7, I'm not only holy and I hate sin and I'm perfectly pure and separate from evil, but I am he that is telling you the truth. As opposed to verse 9, the synagogue of Satan, which the Bible says, but do lie. The issue of truth in Jesus is well documented in your New Testament. I will not go over all these passages, but I want to just encourage you with three of them this morning. In John chapter 1, we find this great, what they call, prologue of John. And in John chapter 1, we find the Lord Jesus stepping onto the scene in a very powerful way. The Bible says in verse 1 that in the beginning was the Word, meaning Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. In other words, Jesus, in eternity past, was with the God the Father, connecting himself to deity and eternality. So he's eternal, he's deity, and he's in eternity past. And the Bible says all things are made by him. Without him is not anything made. It was made. Now he's connected to the Creator. Go down with me to verse number 14. And the Bible says, and the Word, meaning Jesus, was made flesh, meaning he was born of the Virgin Mary. He dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. We saw him, John says, face to face. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full. So Jesus was filled with what? Grace and truth. So Jesus is full of grace and truth. I want you to think about what I just read. We see some people, and we use this phrase, that person is filled with lies. Because, like, they can't speak without lying. Jesus can't speak without telling the truth. He's filled with truth from his birth. Write down John chapter 14. This is one of the famous passages on Jesus. In John chapter 14, he's talking to Thomas and his disciples concerning the truth of salvation. Listen to these words. John 14, verse 5. Thomas saith him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Jesus said in verse number 14, chapter 14, that he was going to heaven. And Thomas is like, Lord, we don't know where you're going. Lord, we don't know how to get to heaven. Because he says in verse number 2, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Look at verse number 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth. The truth to what? The truth that tells you how to get to heaven. And the life, no man cometh to the Father but by me. So from the birth of Jesus, he was full of truth. From the ministry of Jesus, he told people the truth that the only access, now I want you to think about this, this is going to connect to the door in just a second. The only access to heaven is through me. I'm telling you, Thomas, the truth. But you have to believe in the death and resurrection of me to get to heaven. John 18, 37, not only the birth of Jesus, he was telling the truth, not only the ministry of Jesus, he was telling the truth, that we need Jesus alone to get us access to the Father. But John 18, 37, we find Jesus speaking to Pontius Pilate. I'll begin with verse 36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. In other words, he's saying, my kingdom is obviously a spiritual kingdom. I'm going to save people from sin. That's what I'm establishing here at this time. Look at verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Think about it. From the birth, he's full of truth. From his ministry, I'm telling the truth how to get to heaven. You believe in me and me alone. And from his death, I came to bear witness to truth. Why is Jesus calling himself holy? One that is separate from sin, true, one that is opposite of a lie. Because he says these next few words, he that hath the key of David. Jesus is telling the church in Philadelphia that he can be trusted on this issue of salvation, and he can be trusted greatly. Matter of fact, the idea here, when he says he is true, you may want to write this down. One writer says, truth in Jesus is the idea that he is distinguished from the false gods and from all those who say they are and what they are not. He is genuine. He is real as it relates to salvation. With all that in mind, I want you to look at one other passage of Scripture, and it's actually John 1:18. John 1:18, we're going to look at a few more passages, but I want you to see this because this is going to come to a point. John 1:18 says this, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So with this in mind, I want you to think through these verses. Jesus is said to declare God the Father. Jesus is said to be truth. Jesus is said to be holy. Jesus said, my ministry is a ministry of truth. And I am the one who has the key of David. I am the one that opens doors that no man can shut, and I can shut doors that no man can open. What does this mean? One writer says, Christ has the sovereign authority to control the entrance into the kingdom. In other words, you can't go and say, hey, I'm going to go to heaven, and I am going to bang through this door and get there. Good try. Try all you want. Jesus calls himself in John's Gospel, I am the door. I open the door to heaven. I shut the door to heaven. You can't get there any way you want. This whole You know, this garbage. Listen, if you listen to this, it's not good. When you hear people and they're like, oh, everybody's trying to go to heaven. That may be true. Maybe. Some people I'm not sure are trying, but we're all trying to go to heaven. We just have different paths to get there. And you think, no, wait a second. Either Jesus is lying or you're lying. And Jesus says, I'm telling you the truth. No man comes to the Father but by me. I open doors, I shut doors. You only enter heaven through me. I have the keys of David. I control the door. Now, this idea is kind of unique because if you go back into Revelation chapter 1, look at verse 18. So Jesus in Revelation 1:18 says, I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Wait a second. He not only has David's keys, he has the keys of hell and death. You know what Jesus is saying? I have the authority to open paradise for you if you believe in the death and resurrection of Christ to forgive sins. But he's also saying this. He has the ability to give you salvation and blessing. As one said, he is pictured of holding the keys of death and hell too. He has authority over that. So Jesus is telling us in this passage that he's the one that's in control. You don't enter heaven eternally without Jesus. He holds the keys. Secondly, what is this other door that he is talking about? I put it, number one, we look at the keys of David. Number one, Christ sovereignty over the church. He's the head, the Bible says. He controls who enters heaven. We come through Jesus, and we come through Jesus alone. He's the only way to get to heaven. Believe in his death and resurrection. Number two, Christ's sovereignty over the ministry. Now, this is the passage we're probably more familiar with, especially if you've been involved in the missionary movement. Look at verse 8 with me. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. We typically look at verse number 8 and we think about this in the kind of almost like the opposite way. If Christ has the authority to give eternal life to whoever he wants, and he does have authority to do that, then what is this other door that he's opening to the Philadelphia church in verse 8? Behold, I have set before thee an open door. We think about this as the open door of ministry or the open door of evangelism. Christ is saying, I'm setting before you the open door of ministry and evangelism for you to minister the gospel in the city of Philadelphia. Please write down three references. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse number 9. The Bible uses the open door many times in your New Testament. We'll look at just three of them today. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse number 9. Look what the Bible says. For a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. So Paul says, the Lord is opening this door before me, but there's adversaries as the door is open. 2 Corinthians 2:12, just a page or two over, 2 Corinthians 2:12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. So the Lord is opening this door in Troas. The door is opening this door in 1 Corinthians. God was opening these doors of ministry for the Apostle Paul. Write down Colossians chapter 4 and verse number 3. Colossians 4 and verse number 3 continues this idea of the open door when the Bible says, with all praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance. So he's asking the Colossian church to pray for Paul's missionary journeys. Open a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. What does this mean? What does he mean to the Philadelphia church? I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. You know what he's saying? He's saying in verse number 7, I have the authority over the keys of the kingdom. But I am setting you an open door to evangelize and do ministry while you were on earth. Do you know what I find insightful about these two thoughts? And here's what it is. The Bible says in Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith. The first door, which Christ has authority over because he shed his blood to open eternity, that door opens by what? By faith. It's not good enough for you to hear Pastor Aaron talk about Jesus having the authority to give you eternal life and live with him forever and forever because he can open the door. But the door is walked through by faith. You have to believe in Christ's death and resurrection and receive his forgiveness. But guess about the door of ministry that the Bible says, I've said before you, Church of Philadelphia, no man can shut it. Guess what the door of ministry has to be walked through by? By faith. Both doors have to be used by faith. Matter of fact, there was a great pastor in years gone by, and he was in Philadelphia. He was in the Grace Baptist Church in Philadelphia, Dr. Russell Conwell. He was moving, this was years ago, he was moving the city mightily from his pulpit. To this day, as one sees inscribed upon the back of the pulpit, the simple words, and here's the quote on his pulpit, we would see Jesus. These words, visible only to the preacher, stared Conwell in the face every time he rose to preach. They were placed there at his own request. It was his desire to present Christ to the great congregation. We would see Jesus. The door is open for you, Pastor Conwell. Preach in Philadelphia. We would see Jesus. Many years ago, there was a gentleman by the name of Lord Stamp. Lord Stamp dealt with the banking industry in Britain. And here's his story. Lord Stamp, British authority on economics and finance, was also a Methodist lay preacher. This is years ago. And one of his last speeches, which he made before he was killed in a bombing attack, he was talking about noticeable feeling about something connected with the gold standard. So talking about gold and money and all those good things. And here's what he said. Suddenly his tone changed. He brought his speech to a close with these words. Before I finish, I should say one other thing. And it is this. I have not the smallest interest in what I've been talking about tonight. Wouldn't that be encouraging if I closed my sermon and said, I am the smallest interest, what I've been talking about the last 30 minutes? You guys are like, your first response should be this, why am I here? Okay? But anyway, so he's talking to these people about the gold standard and money and Britain and all those wonderful things. And he says, I haven't the smallest interest of what I've been talking about tonight. Not the slightest interest in this or any other scale of values, excepting only as it is my subservice that other scale of values introduced into this planet by Jesus of Nazareth. That is, the one and only scale of values which ultimately matters and which no man now listening to my voice can ever afford to ignore on peril of his soul. Do you know what he's saying? You can't ignore it. I've just told you that Christ is more important than the gold standard and money in Britain. Listen to what Jesus is saying in this passage. I know thy works, Philadelphia Church. I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Christ had put before them an open door to share the gospel in their city. We call it the gospel or the ministry in their city. And they were to walk through it. Even verse 8 says, they had a little strength, but they're obeying Christ's words and had not denied Christ's name. So what open doors the Lord set before you? Before I close here, what open doors has he set before you? I'll say many of us have a lot of open doors. Could be your family, could be a neighbor, could be your own family, could be somebody at work, could be somebody at the community. The Lord has put an open door of ministry right in front of your face to share the gospel of the kingdom. And we have to obey and walk through by faith. I love the hymns of Fanny Crosby. You probably are aware that at age 6, she was given a treatment on her eyes as an infant which ultimately would blind her. But what you may not know about her is that she wrote 8,000 gospel songs. Now, we sing several of them in your hymn book. We've sung numerous. I have not sung 8,000 of her songs. I would kind of like to get a hymn book of all of them just for fun. But she did end up writing 8,000, which is slightly mind-blowing. But I want you to listen to a story for her, and I want you to listen to the open door the Lord gave her. Listen to these words. Once a preacher sympathetically remarked, "I think it is a great pity that the Master," referring to God, "did not give you sight when he showered so many other gifts upon you." She, being Fanny Crosby, replied quickly, "Do you know that if at birth I had been able to make one petition, it would have been that I should be born blind." "Why?" asked the surprised clergyman. "Because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior." The Lord set an open door before Fanny Crosby, and as a blind person, she memorized hundreds of verses of Scripture, and she wrote songs. So we should ask ourselves the question, has the Lord set an open door before you of ministry? Walk in it. Obey. And share the gospel. If you're here today and you say, "Aaron, I need to walk through the door and receive salvation." Well, the Bible says, here's the gospel. We believe in Christ, that he died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scripture. That's 1 Corinthians 15. So we have to believe in, like a cross here, Christ's death, Christ's burial, his resurrection. And by faith, we're saved by faith. We say, "Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin and receive his righteousness." Let's pray. Father, our hearts are moved by such a passage that you're not only holy, you're not only true, but you reign as the one in control of the keys of the kingdom. And Lord, I would say there's probably some open doors you've placed before this church, before us individually, that we need to walk through, and we need to do it by faith. Help us. Help us to do that. I also want to pray, Lord, for us in this room, that if we find ourselves like the Philadelphia church with little strength, that you would encourage our hearts that you're the one who is strong. I pray your blessings as we go our ways. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's take our